I'm so excited to share God's word with you this morning, Resurrection Sunday. That said, please open God's word and find the book of Acts. You'll find this in the New Testament. It's in the Bible. Jump over to the Second Testament. Find your way to the book of heels of the four Gospels. The book of Acts is a first century historical text that is written by the historical figure Luke. Luke wrote the book of Acts as a second volume. He wrote a first volume, and then he wrote the book of Acts as a second volume. Volume 1 is what we know as the Gospel of Luke. Volume 2 is the book of Acts, and they're meant to be read together. In the first volume, the Gospel of Luke, you get the historical story of Jesus of Nazareth, and then in Volume 2, the book of Acts, you get to see the stuff that happened after Jesus in terms of his disciples and what have you. We're going to see in the opening chapter, Acts chapter 1, the disciples with the risen Jesus. It is Easter and we're celebrating the resurrection. We get to do that paschal greeting, so you better stay on your toes, on the edge of your seat. So when I say he is risen, you already know what you got to say. He is risen. Okay, so this book, historical figure, Luke, first century, he's a part of the eyewitness community of Jesus. That is to say, his homies knew Jesus firsthand. He's a medical doctor. He's a historian. He's a sharp guy. He's a sharp cookie. He's the kind of guy that you would want to talk to if you want to find out something about something. You know, nowadays, everybody got a TikTok channel. Everyone's got an opinion. Everyone's got, you know, and it's like, whatever, I'm not trying to hear you. You have no credentials. You can't even speak on this. You know, 4 years ago, you couldn't pronounce epidemiology. You didn't know what it is, but now all of a sudden you're an expert. Even more recently, you are an expert on everything in the Middle East. You know what I'm saying? I'm not trying to hear you. I want to listen to an expert. In this case, you want to know something about Jesus, turn to the guys who were there. Turn to, in fact, an intellectual like Luke who was there, and let's see what he's talking about. This is a primary source. So, you know, if you're like, oh, I'm not a Christian, I don't believe the Bible, whatever, that's fine. I would like to convince you otherwise. But the fact of the matter is, so what? This is a document from the first century that is written by the eyewitness community. And if you want to find out something about something, you need to ask the people who are there. I lived through all kinds of stuff. I lived through the LA riots. I was there. I lived through the Magic Mountain riots with the TLC concert. I lived through all kinds of stuff. I was there. I have stories. You can ask me. Don't ask the people who weren't there writing, 2,000 years later, pontificating about what they think. Read the person who was there. Book of Acts, chapter 1. Draw your eyes at verse 1 of chapter 1, the book. Okay, the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and to teach, until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Let's pause right there. Okay, primary source. According to the opening of this primary source, this isn't a trick question, what is the historian, the physician, the intellectual titan, Luke, what is he interested in? He's interested in convincing proofs. As well, he is interested in this thing called the kingdom of God, which is an expectation of something that's supposed to happen in history. It's eschatological, it's future. For the ancient Jewish people, if you're following the storyline of the Bible, there is this whole storyline about how God's going to overthrow the kingdom of darkness. In the beginning of the Hebrew Bible, God creates humanity, is just a buster, rejects God's love. It's a sad story. It's a story of unrequited love. Paradise is lost. God's good. He's gracious. And so he hooks it up. He gives them a promise. He establishes a promised people. He's going to work through the promised people to bring paradise back, to restore all things. So there's this expectation that the kingdom of God is going to overthrow the kingdom of darkness. Evil's going to get the boot. God's going to raise the rent, evict them, kick them out, and just, renovate the apartments and restore all things. And it's going to be awesome, okay? And so at the beginning here, as we're opening it, Luke is talking about, I want to give you guys the convincing proofs, and I also want to chop it up with you concerning the kingdom of God. Okay, draw your eyes back at the text. Here in Acts chapter 1, you got Jesus. He's risen. He's with the disciples. They're like, okay, what's about to pop off? We've been waiting for the kingdom. You blew our minds. You straight up rose from the dead. That was gangster. That's a whole new level. We haven't seen anything like this. And so in verse 6, what do they ask him in verse 6? They say, Lord, is it at this time that you're going to restore the kingdom of God? We've been waiting. Paradise is going to be restored. What's up with that, right? Is it at this time that you're going to do that? And he says to them, verse 7, it's not for you to know the times or the epochs that my Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the remotest parts of the earth. In other words, yeah, the kingdom's going to pop off, but it's not going to pop off right now, because the fact of the matter is that's not what's going down. That epoch, that time is fixed. But right now there is a Missio Dei, the mission of God that needs to go on. And here's what I'm going to have you guys do. I'm going to pour the Holy Spirit on you, and you're going to go into the world, and you're going to share with people about the love of God, about the hope of the gospel. The bad news that, yeah, we're a part of that unrequited love, that we've rejected God. We're all a part of that hot mess, but that God was gracious, and he provided a sacrifice to redeem fallen humanity. And you're going to go and share that. And then, at the right time, I'm going to come and I'm going to usher in this kingdom. And so it begins in Jerusalem, right? He says, Jerusalem, Judea, ends of the earth. So this message starts in the Middle East. You follow the history, it spreads into Africa, it spreads into Asia, and eventually it gets over into Europe. The book of Acts records this history of how the gospel, this indigenous, Middle Eastern, African, Asiatic faith, goes into the Roman Empire. This is important history in terms of a primary source, particularly in a place like urban Los Angeles, where often in my upbringing and continually I'll hear things like, oh, Christianity is the white man's religion. I go, dude, you don't know what you're talking about. This is a Middle Eastern, Asiatic, African religion. It was in Africa well before it was in Ireland. You know, the first state church was in Africa, like in the Middle East, in Africa. That's where it was popping off. So that's just nonsense. You're showing that you don't know what you're talking about. You have to consult the primary sources. Get off TikTok, get off YouTube. Wikipedia can be helpful, but you got to be careful because anybody can edit that. And just go to the primary sources. Go to the primary sources. The title of my message this morning is Taking the L. And some of you, I know I have youthful colloquialisms, and some of you are like, I don't know what he's talking about. So let me explain. Taking an L means taking a loss or losing. When you take an L, sometimes people throw up the L. Depending on the context, it can mean literally failing at something or needing to accept one's loss. Take the L, bro. You lost. Take the L. Or, you know, he's taking an L right now. He's losing. In the case of Jesus, there are skeptics today who ignore the primary sources, who would lead the untaught to think that Jesus took an L and that he didn't rise up from the dead, and this whole spreading the message of Jesus in Africa and Asia and Europe and beyond, that all this is just a bunch of colonization and oppression and whatever. Nothing could be further from the truth. Jesus didn't take an L. The evidence suggests otherwise, and this morning I want to make a case for this, that Jesus didn't take an L. It is worth noting that the original followers at first thought he did take an L. So we were here two nights ago on Good Friday. We celebrate Good Friday. We go to the primary sources. We're reading them. And you see what happens when Jesus is arrested. Those knuckleheads are out. They're out of 5,000. Peace. They run. They're scared. They're scattered. They cowered. They're confused. They're denying. They're denying. They're you know, like it's a hot mess. They thought, dude, you took an L. Why? Because the whole kingdom thing, verse 6, what they're asking about, they thought that was about to pop off. We've been following you for 3 years. You've been talking about the kingdom, and you're the king, and you've given us evidence, convincing proofs of this, and now you die. What's up with that, right? And so, you know, they thought he took an L, and they all ran because they thought they were next. My kids play an online game, Fortnite. And those of you with kids, you know Fortnite. Oh, my gosh. And in my house, you just hear yelling, go right, there's ops, blah, blah, blah. You know, it's like, dude, you have a headset. You don't have to yell. It's a video game series, if you don't have teenagers. It's a post-apocalyptic, zombie-infested world. Fortnite has made an estimated $9.1 billion since its launch in 2017, with revenue primarily coming from in-game purchases. In 2020 alone, Fortnite amassed over $1.8 billion in earnings. Fortnite generated $4.4 billion in revenue in 2022. Anyway, the game has these different characters that you pick, and when you dominate over someone, you can do the take the L dance over them. So I've seen this, pa, 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 I got you, and then they take the L dance or whatever. And apparently this L emote was a part of Chapter 1, Season 3 for you nerds out there. So newer people on Fortnite, you can't get to take the L dance. It's only the OGs that do the take the L dance. So you know when you're playing with someone, he does the take L dance on you. It's all the more shaming because you can't even get the take the L dance because the way this game works to make it more addicting, they're just constantly introducing new things. And so in any case, should we take an L dance on top of the disciples of Jesus is what this message is aiming to explore. And I'm going to riff this morning on the L notion, and you'll see what I do with that in a while. But my goal this morning is to rightly handle God's word and preach the gospel to you. And specifically, since it is Easter, to take an opportunity to make a case for why we believe what we believe. I don't know about you, but when I was a kid, I was just told what to believe. You know, it's like, why? Because I said so, you know. And that wasn't just Bible. That was just about everything. You know, it's like, why do we have to eat fish sticks and Salisbury steak? Because I said so. Why do I have to wear Pro Wings? Why can't I have Nikes? Because I said so. You know, it's just, I said so. And then when it came to God, if you're like, well, why should I believe that or whatever? Because I said so. And, you know, that's something that I deeply resent, not to work out my baggage up here, but I want us to be a church that when you walk in the doors, you don't check your brains at the door, you put your thinking caps on. We have reasons for believing what we believe, and we should know why we believe it as much as we know what we believe. And so this morning I begin on your outline with the first point, existence and revelation. There is this false dichotomy between science and faith today that if you believe in God, somehow you're unscientific. But the fact of the matter is we wouldn't even have science as a discipline if it weren't for Christians. The discipline of science arose from Christians. The trailblazers, the founders of science were Christians. They were believers in God. It is a project of faith. There isn't a dichotomy between science and religion. Furthermore, this morning, as we're talking about resurrection, in order to talk about resurrection, presuppositionally, we need to put forward the reality of God, which is this first point, God's existence and God's revelation. Listen to me. We know beyond reasonable doubt that the space-time physical universe began to exist a finite time ago. We know beyond reasonable doubt that the space-time physical universe began to exist, okay, in a finite time. That is to say, the cosmos wasn't always here. Earth wasn't always here. It came into existence. Scientists refer to this as the cosmological singularity in sort of pop science, you know, Neil Nye, the science guy or whatever. They'll call it the Big Bang. So the universe comes into existence. And here's what we know from science. This is very basic. This is very basic. So follow me. There's something called the law of cause and effect. What is the law of cause and effect? Every effect has a cause. It's that simple. Wherever you see an effect, it has a cause. Now follow me then as we're talking about science and the cosmos. Three points of science. Number one, everything that has a beginning has a cause. Number two, the universe had a beginning. Therefore, logically and scientifically, the universe had a cause. So when people say, how can you believe in God? It's because science backs this up. There's no dichotomy here. Everything that has a beginning has a cause. The universe had a beginning, so the universe had a cause. All causes, all effects have causes. It's that simple. So the options that are available to us scientifically and rationally are either no one created something out of nothing, which is the atheistic view, or the theistic view is that someone created something. Science is based on what is testable, observable, and repeatable. Scientific method, right? Now, I have seen all the time someone's making something, but I have never seen no one making something out of nothing. Like, you can't even get started with it. So which is more reasonable? Someone making something or no one making something out of nothing? Causes, right, lead to effects. We have the effect of the Big Bang. To state it simply, Big Bangs require Big Bangers. That's very simple. Okay? And Big Bangers, causes, are either personal or impersonal. Okay, so causes can be impersonal, like a wind blowing. Like, let's say I was trying to walk up to the Hollywood sign. I was doing a little too much, trying to walk up to the Hollywood sign or whatever, right? And I'm walking, and a big wind blows and just knocks me down the cliff, right? Now, there was a cause of me falling down the cliff, namely the blowing of the wind. And you say, well, what caused the wind to blow? Well, cold fronts, warm fronts, you know, didn't you learn that in school? The wind just blew. It was impersonal. So if I fell down the hill and I'm all busted up and I get on my phone and I call the police talking about, I was assaulted. Get down here. I was assaulted. Who did you see what they looked like? Yes, it was the wind. You know, they'd be like, get off this call. You know, they would hang up on me, right? Because the wind, albeit a cause, is an impersonal cause. right? So you're not going to arrest the wind or hold the wind accountable. Causes are either personal or impersonal. Now, if I was walking up to the Hollywood sign and there was, I don't know, some Karen who was up there and didn't like that I had my dog or something, and I don't know, she took out a stun gun and zapped me in the neck and then I rolled down the cliff, then I could call the police and say, hold the Karen accountable. She stunned me in the neck and I fell down the hill. I'm making up these examples. So, you know, anyway, you get the idea. Causes are personal or impersonal. You could tell the difference between an impersonal cause and a personal cause scientifically by looking at the data that is there. If it's specific, as opposed to being random, then you know that it's personal. And with regard to the universe, we see specific data that is involved in the cosmos, specifically the teleological data that we have. Things are balanced with precision to a T. So faith in God and the existence of God isn't, you know, some check your brains at the door thing. It's actually where science leads us. Now, furthermore, rationally, follow me, we don't believe that the God who created all things is a deadbeat dad. You've heard about deadbeat dads. Maybe you've been victimized by one, right? Gets mama pregnant, goes, I'm not ready for this. You know, I'm trying to be a rap star or whatever, you know, I'm not trying to do this. You know, I'm out, you know. And then the kids are left trying to figure out who dad is. Taking a cotton swab and whatever, trying to ancestry.com or whatever, trying to figure out who dad is. God is not a deadbeat dad. He didn't go to the trouble of creating the world to leave us in the dark so that we have to figure out who he is. He is a revealing God. Point one, existence and revelation. There is a God who exists. We have every reason scientifically for believing in this, and we have every reason rationally for believing that he would reveal himself. And in fact, the story of Jesus of Nazareth in history is just that. It is God's revelation of himself. Jesus is more than a man of history. He's God of eternity. We believe the one God who exists on good reason is Father, Son, and Spirit, one God in three persons. And this dude named Jesus of Nazareth actually existed before he was conceived and born. He's God the Son in the flesh. Now, speaking of existence, we know Jesus existed. Even skeptics who do not believe the claim that Jesus was God in the flesh have to admit that Jesus was a historical figure. Let me reference to you Dr. Bart Ehrman. He is not a Christian. He is a historian. He teaches at UNC Chapel Hill. He's a professor there. Tenured, and he wrote this book, Did Jesus Exist? A formidable critic of Christianity, Dr. Ehrman is, and he has gone at length to argue for the existence of the historical Jesus. According to Dr. Professor Ehrman, I think the evidence is just so overwhelming that Jesus existed. It's silly to talk about him not existing. I don't know anyone who is a responsible historian who is actually trained in the historical method, or anyone who is a biblical scholar who does this for a living, who gives any credence at all to any of this. I mean, again, this is someone who doesn't believe in God. He's an atheist. And given his presupposition of atheism, he can't entertain that Jesus could be God in the flesh because he doesn't believe in God, which is why I began with existence, to make a case for the existence of God, and then we move to the historical Jesus. It's a revelation of that. Now, modern skeptics are going to do things because it's Easter, and you're going to hear things like this on TikTok and YouTube. People are going to say, oh, Easter bunnies. I saw a video, Zeitgeist. My friend told me, this is all paganism. It comes from the pagans. It goes, no, it doesn't. You seriously sound silly right now. Yeah, but Easter comes from Eoster. And you go, yeah, like, I mean, our calendar has pagan names, like, duh, our calendar has pagan names, like every day of the week, every month, it's all named after pagan stuff, you know. But when I celebrate the 4th of July or whatever, if someone was like, oh, you're a pagan, you're celebrating Julius Caesar, like, no, I'm just blowing up illegal fireworks in Inglewood, you know, what are you talking about? You know, oh, you worship the god Nike? What? I see you wearing those Nikes. Like, what? This is ridiculous. Yes, we use the word Easter, and it comes from, you know, an ancient context, but that's just a word for the month in which ancients celebrated the resurrection of Jesus. It's that simple. Easter eggs, fertility cults. No, man, you go back in ancient Africa, again, indigenous religion, like, people decorated eggs. That's not... People do this at Christmas, too. Pagans decorate trees. It's like, yeah, pagans eat cheeseburgers. I mean, like, where does this end? You know, like, this is guilt by association fallacy logic here. Now, the book of Acts, where you are, remember I said there's two volumes. Turn to the first volume, which is the Gospel of Luke, and let's go to the end of the Gospel of Luke. Find your way to the 23rd chapter in the Gospel of Luke. So we're looking at as I'm preaching this morning, these two sacred texts, which are primary sources for those who don't believe them to be sacred. Luke chapter 23 and verse 46, this is where Jesus dies. So dry your eyes at 23:46, Jesus dies. And then in the verses that follow, we see the reaction of people in the crowd who are watching him die. We have historical details of his burial. Thanks to the Sanhedrin Council, there's a figure named Joseph of Arimathea. Luke chapter 23, look at verse 51. And if you come without a Bible this morning, just bust out your phone. Get it. Follow along. Look at what I'm saying. Make sure what I'm saying is there. You know what I'm saying? So, verse 51, Luke 23. Joseph of Arimathea, old Joe, what is he waiting for? What does the text say in verse 51, Luke 23? Crowd participation, what is he waiting for? The kingdom of God. You guys weren't ready for that. He is risen. You're kind of ready for that, okay? So he's waiting for the kingdom of God. Remember what we saw in Acts 1? They're waiting for the kingdom of God. When's it going to pop off? When's it going to pop off? Okay, so he's waiting for that. They bury Jesus. The disciples are scared, scattered, cowered, confused, right? Because they thought it was going to pop off. Now move from chapter 23 to chapter 21. Luke gives the eyewitness testimony of those who were at the tomb on that historic Sunday, and they found it emptied. Mind you, there were two separate military government soldiers tasked with putting Jesus down, okay? Two separate entities, okay? You got the Army Rangers and the Navy SEALs or whatever, right? The first group executes him, and the second group are the tomb guards. The tomb guards were tasked with the government with a detail that was to last for 3 days. Okay, you got Luke in front of you. Let me give you another primary source for cross-reference. Look up here at Matthew chapter 27. And you see here another primary source from the first century that they were tasked with making sure that the grave was secured. And you know why? Because this Jesus guy was talking about, I'm going to raise up in 3 days. We're going to make sure that that doesn't happen. Put the Marines on this one, okay? Hoorah, okay? So the archaeologists have unearthed hundreds of tombs in the land. Prior to the war popping off and COVID or whatever, I go to the land. I've been on digs. I've done all kind of stuff. I know the land. I know the terrain. I've seen the sites. Hundreds of tombs we have unearthed. Many of the tombs will have a cork-style massive rock that seals into them. Other tombs will have these huge cylinder stones that roll in and they lock into the tomb. Let me show you a picture of a cylinder stone so that you can see this. It positions with a groove in front of the tomb. It's braced by a stone wall. The arrangement prevents the stone from tipping over and it locks it in. So once it rolls in, that bad boy is locked in. It's getting in there. It's like me in these pants. Once I get them on, and I can't blame COVID anymore because the gym has been open for a while. So I gotta get on it, on that New Year's resolution. So you're like, oh, that's nice, that three-piece suit. That's just hiding stuff. It's just keeping it sucked in. So the tomb, it's sealed that way. It's locked in. Once it rolls in, it's locked in. It's going to take a group of some dudes and some tools to roll it back out once it's sealed in. The weight of these stones vary anywhere from 1 to 2 tons. So that's like 2,000 to 4,000 pounds, depending on the type that is used. So then additionally, you see here in the text that they added a seal to it, right? And the seal is added for security because that's a government stamp to say, if you mess with this, you mess with the bull, you get the horns, okay? So moving down the outline then, we have considered evidence, we've considered revelation, and now we move into Easter's resurrection. Luke chapter 24, draw your eyes at verse 1 in the text. But on the day of the first day of the week at dawn, they came to the tomb, they were bringing spices which had been prepared. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. So they're rolling up with some spices, right? Not Lori's and Red Rooster or whatever, like spices for embalmment and stuff, okay? It's not a barbecue, it's embalmment, they're going, dead bodies decaying, they smell. For sake of time here, draw your eyes to the text in verse 3 moving on. 3-8, some angels appear, they're like, why are you guys tripping? Jesus said he was going to raise up, the tomb is empty. Like, he told you so. And then verse 12, Peter got up and he ran to the tomb. He looks in, he sees it. He's like, what, right? And then meanwhile, the risen Jesus is on the move. So Peter's like, dang, what happened? What's going on? Scared, scattered, confused, cowards. Jesus is on the move to go get his disciples. That's what shepherds do. They come to seek and save the lost. So he raises up from the dead on Easter. He is risen. Okay, and then he goes, risen indeed, he goes looking for his disciples. He's on the road to Emmaus. Look at verse 21 of chapter 24. They're wondering, what are they wondering in verse 24? What are they wondering in 24:21? Crowd participation. Is he going to redeem Israel? Right, we saw that in Acts 1. We saw that with Joseph of Arimathea. There's this hope of the kingdom. Draw your eyes at verse 25. Jesus pops off on some of his disciples. You foolish men, slow of heart, hard to believe. All the prophets have spoken. Wasn't it necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and enter his glory? And they begin with Moses and all the prophets. He explained to them the things concerning himself in the scriptures. Imagine that. Scared, scattered. It's like, dang, man, we followed this guy for 3 years. He wasn't the one. Oh, and then he just rolls up on you. Oh, foolish men, slow to heart. You're like, oh, my bad. And then Jesus goes to Emmaus. Look at 24:30-31. Meanwhile, the disciples, minus Judas, of course, suck a Judas, they hear that Jesus has risen, and then he comes to them, and Jesus shows them his hands and his feet to prove, hey, look, check it out, peep this, right? I'm not a ghost. This ain't Casper. You're not hallucinating. Touch me. In the Gospel of John, in John chapter 20, let me give you another primary source here. We read the account of and this is where we get the saying, doubting Thomas. Thomas is like, I'm not going to believe unless I touch you. Oh, Thomas, he's risen indeed. Go ahead, touch him. Touch him. And then Thomas falls down in verse 28, my Lord and my God. Clearly, this man is not a mere man of history. To be sure, he is a man, but he's more than man. He's God of eternity. God and man in one person, the eternal Son. Because you have seen me, John 20:29, look up here. And because you have seen me and believe, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. And so he sends them out to go tell people of what they have seen. And that's what this account is about, the convincing proofs. With your Bible still open to Luke 24, notice how the chapter ends. It ends with Jesus commissioning them to go and to share these things. Speaking of how the book ends, let's look at how the book opens. Turn from Luke 21 over to Luke chapter 1. And in Luke chapter 1, let's look at the first four verses of Luke chapter 1. Again, we're just considering a primary source. You might say, I don't believe the Bible. I don't believe the Bible. That's fine. It's a first century source. You know, it's worth reading. I don't believe Siddhartha, but I've read that in school. There's all kinds of things I don't believe or read. Give it a chance. Check it out. You know, just give it a chance. Let's see. Inasmuch as, Luke 1:1, many have undertaken to compile account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those from the beginning who were eyewitnesses, service of the word, it seemed fitting for me, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in a consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truths of the things that you have been taught. This leads to the next point on your outline, the exact recording. Luke references other accounts, other eyewitnesses. He's interviewing them. He's trying to figure this stuff out. Now, you know, some will say things like, well, you Christians, this is just circular reasoning. You say, why should I believe this? And you say, well, it's in the Bible. Well, why should I believe the Bible? Because it's God's word. Well, how do you know it's God's word? Because it's in the Bible. Why should I believe the Bible? Because it's God's word. Right, that's circular. But that isn't the claim that is being made. I'm asking you just to consider primary sources, right? I'm not using the Bible to prove the Bible, right? Furthermore, when Luke is writing, he has no knowledge that he's writing what would become a part of the Bible. He's just writing an eyewitness account that comes through a process of the canonization of the Bible, right? Which we can save for a later conversation, but he's not like, I'm going to sit down and write a Bible. So I'm not referencing the Bible to prove the Bible in a circular manner. Furthermore, that's not how evidence works. Before becoming a pastor, I worked for the police. When we get a 911 call and dispatch is sending us things to go do, we show up at a crime scene. The first thing when you get to a crime scene, right, let's say a home was burglarized, a 459, and I show up, I need to figure out, did anyone see what happened, right? And so I'm looking for people who saw what happened. I'm knocking on doors saying, did anybody see what happened? Were you here around this time? Right, and I try to ascertain when the time of the crime was. So I asked the victim, when was the last time you left the house? When did you find that, you know, the door was open or the window was whatever? And you try to find a window, and then you try to find witnesses. Now, if I find witnesses, and I say, did you see what happened next door? Or did you see the guy shoot the guy or whatever? And they say, yeah, I saw it. I say, do you believe it? Yeah, I believe it. I saw it. Well, you know what? I'm looking for testimony from people who saw it but didn't believe it. Right? That's absurd. Like, of course Luke believes it. Of course these people believe it. They saw it. So people will say, well, you can't use this to prove this because they're biased because they believe it. That's not how evidence works. You don't run around looking for eyewitnesses who saw it and don't believe it. That's not how it works. So we're considering the evidence from the eyewitnesses who were there. Now that takes us into the next point. It's evidence reckoned. In terms of the full account of the Gospel of Luke, if you were reading through the whole thing, just considering it with an open mind for its historical claims, right? Chapter 1, you get the birth. Chapter and the announcement of the prophecy of John. Chapter 2, you get into the shepherd's visitation of Jesus. Chapter 3, you get data around the historical John the Baptist. Chapter 4, you get the beginning of Jesus' ministry in Galilee. Chapter 5 through 9, the Galilean ministry, the first disciples, miraculous accounts. Chapters 10 through 11, Jesus sends out the 72. They start evangelizing, doing things. You get all of his parables and stuff that are popping off in there. Chapter 12 through 18, you get the historical account of his teachings. You get, all kinds of cool stuff that's in there. Chapter 19, you get the story of Zacchaeus, the tax collector. You get the triumphal entry, which we celebrated last Sunday, Palm Sunday. Chapter 20 through 21, Jesus teaching in the temple. 22 through 23, you get the whole Last Supper, Peter's denial, the Sanhedrin, Pilate, Herod, crucifixion. Chapter 24, we already looked at. And you survey these chapters and you consider these against the evidence. Listen to me, not one detail in the account has been proven wrong. If we were in court, this would stand in evidence. You know, like, how do you know, though? How do you know? You know, see, the Bible's like the telephone game. We all play the telephone game. You start down here with little Sally, and you tell Sally, you know, Joey went to the store and bought some shoes. And by the time it gets down here, it's like, you know, Methuselah stole a car and took it to Arizona, you know. We played the telephone game, and that's what happened. You say, look, we're not playing the telephone game here. This isn't the telephone game. We're dealing, as you'll notice on your outline here, subpoint, hard texts. This isn't telephone. We're dealing with hard texts. We have written historical record of this passing down through the sands of time. With regard to the Gospel of Luke, which we have in front of us, the Gospel of Luke is attested in Codex Vaticanus. Here's a picture of it. Here's a section from the Gospel of Luke. It's contested in Codex Sinaiticus. It's contested in Codex Alexandrinus. It's in Papyrus P75, which dates back to the 2nd century. We also have P4, which is an early New Testament papyrus of the Gospel of Luke. I've seen much of these with my own hands. I was tortured in grad school and in doctoral work to learn the ancient languages. I've sat in front of these and translated these straight into English, and it's exactly what you have in front of you. People who say this telephone game stuff, you just have, do you read Greek and Hebrew? Have you studied ancient history? Do you know how this works? Because, this just sounds absurd to me. Furthermore, the New Testament is one of the most extensively attested ancient texts that we have. If you compare the New Testament to other ancient manuscripts from the ancient world, if you look up here, whether we're talking about Caesar, Plato, Tacitus, Suetonius, Homer, and you consider how many copies, we got 10 copies of Caesar, we got 7 copies of Plato. The earliest copy that we have from the time that when it was written spans a period of 1,200 years. Ain't nobody talking about, I don't trust Plato, telephone game. You know, it's like, we're all reading Plato in MA philosophy programs. With regard to the New Testament, written from 40s to, say, 100, earliest copies, 125, a time span of 25 to 50 years, consider how many manuscripts we have. The New Testament has a large number of manuscripts, fragments, discovered catalog. There are over 5,800 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, along with thousands of additional manuscripts in other languages, Latin, Syriac, Coptic, Armenian, Gregorian, so on and so forth. These manuscripts date from 2nd century all the way up to the printing of the Gutenberg Press. I mean, it's not a telephone game. We're dealing with hard texts, people writing down things, and you can dig into texts. Granted, in our time, you know, people can hide the emails, hide the boxes, you know, but in the ancient world, we dig up stuff, we find things. So you got the hard text. Second, you have the historical truths. The Gospels mention Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor of Judea. Pilate's existence is attested outside of this text. We have the mention of Herod Antipas, the ruler of Galilee, who's also mentioned outside of this text. The Gospels mention him as the ruler of Galilee at the time of Jesus. This is corroborated by historical data that we have from extra-biblical sources. We also have coins minted of Herod Antipas. So when people say things like, you're quoting the Bible to prove the Bible, no, like, I can quote things outside of the Bible to prove these things. The life of Jesus is attested to outside of the Gospels. As well, the attestation of the account stands up to modern medical and scientific scrutiny. So with regard to the death of Jesus himself, consider the academic analysis of Jesus' death. The Journal of the American Medical Association, I'll put it up here for you. This isn't like a Christian group or whatever. This is a medical academic journal. They give full illustrations unpacking forensically the crucifixion of Jesus, looking at skeletal remains of those who were crucified, looking at all the major arteries, and giving an overview medically of an analysis of everything that goes down. In fact, with regard to the spear that was thrust into Jesus' side and John's medical detail about water and blood flowing out of the sign, in this particular article, they go through showing how this medical phenomenon is corroborated by contemporary science. And I quote, medical authorities have verified it. Clearly, the weight of the historical and medical evidence indicates that Jesus was dead before the wound to his side was inflicted, supports the traditional view that the spear thrust between his right rib probably perforated not only the right lung, but also the pericardium and the heart, thereby ensured his death. Accordingly, interpretations based on the assumption that Jesus did not die on the cross appear to be at odds with modern medical knowledge. So it's not pie in the sky, it's not check your brains at the door, it's not believe it because the Bible said so, right? It's believe it because it actually happened. It's true. It's true, true. We live in an age where you got to qualify truth because, well, that's your truth. Easy. My truth is, when did truth get relativized like that? You know, try that in math class. You got the test, 2 + 2 = 4. Well, my truth is 16. You know, your truth got an F, you know. An F is a one-legged A. It's like, all right, tell that to your parents. Dr. Paul Meyer, he's a professor of ancient history at Western Michigan University. Again, you know, this isn't like some Christian school. It's Western Michigan University. And he concluded looking at the evidence, and I quote, if all the evidence is weighed carefully and fairly, it is indeed justifiable, according to the canons of historical research, to conclude that the tomb in which Jesus was buried was actually empty on the morning of Easter, and no shred of evidence has ever been discovered in literary sources, epigraphy, or archaeology that would disprove this statement. This year, this was just published, if you want some light reading on the nightstand. This is Dr. Gary Habermas, a PhD from Michigan State University. He's a distinguished professor. And this is the most relevant current data, historically, scientifically, on the resurrection that's out there. And no one can debunk this. So here's the thing. We're dealing with primary sources. We're dealing with reason. I think you can see, I mean, I'm a rational person. I'm an academic myself. I'm a very skeptical person. I have childhood friends here. They can tell you I'm a very critical, skeptical person. I'm not one to jump on something. Here's the thing. The primary sources are written, and so it would be easy to falsify them, right? With regard to all the historical data, here's how easy it is to falsify it. These guys name all these names in all these places. When you're lying, not that I'm trying to teach y'all how to lie, but when you're lying, you don't name names in places, right? So when I was a rebellious teenager, my dad's talking about, where are you going? Oh, out. Out. I'm out, Herman. No, where are you going? With some friends. What friends? Friends from school. You know, he's trying to get the name. He's trying to get the location. But I already know the game. If I give him the name and the location, then he can call their parents and find out if I'm there or not. Because that had already blown up on me a couple of times, so I'm going to keep it generic. If you want to lie, you keep it generic. You don't name names and places. These guys, these primary sources, are naming names and places. I'm reminded of the case of the lady, Rachel Dolezal. Remember that name? She was the president of the NAACP chapter in Spokane. She was a professor of African studies at Washington State. And here's the problem. She claimed to be black, but she was a white woman. Blonde hair, blue eyes. She covered it up with contacts, hair dye, perms, tanning, and more. In a TV interview in 2015, the press found out, and of course she couldn't produce her black parents to prove her claim. She had no backup. She had named places, given dates, and all the rest. She even had a picture of a black man that she claimed was her dad, but the press found out who the guy was. You start taking pictures, giving names, we're going to find out. It's really easy. And as a result, she got canceled and she had to go into hiding. In 2019, she tried to get back out of hiding and in the limelight during Pride Month, where she publicly identified herself as bisexual and posted a picture of herself with a rainbow on Instagram, which is very interesting culturally and scientifically, because she was welcomed as bi, but not as black. We're living in weird times. You're like, wow, this just took a politically incorrect turn. I know. Don't check your brains at the door. Sometimes things that are politically incorrect are actually true. We're living in weird times. The culture wants us to believe that gender is a social construct, but not race. There's only one human race. That's biologically a matter of fact. And there is only biologically two genders. That's a matter of fact. But we're told it's a social construct. And we keep adding to the social construct all sorts of possibilities of gender and sexual identities. At first it was a G. Then we got an L, then we got a B, then some more letters came. Shortly thereafter, they started adding mathematical symbols like the plus sign to it, and it looks more like a login for my Netflix or Amazon account than anything. Our culture is absolutely confused. And then meanwhile, on Good Friday, this Good Friday, a couple of days ago, U.S. President Joe Biden proclaimed today, Easter, March 31, the Transgender Day of Visibility. Here is the press release right off of the White House government website. Took it last night. Snap, snap, there it is. Christians over the weekend of Easter, they're like, are you for real? Can we just have one weekend? Can you just leave us alone? We're not trying to cancel you guys. You can do what you want. You get married, live together, do whatever, identify as you want. I might not play your pronoun game, but do whatever you want. We're not tripping on you. But for real, we can't just have Easter. And so that's going on if you pay attention to the news at all. Our culture is confused over very simple scientific things, male, female. Added, the culture is oblivious to the slippery slope that this is leading to. Speaking which, in February 2024 of this year, Dolezal was in the press after getting fired from a public school with children and teens, where she worked as a teacher in Tucson, Arizona. She got fired for having an OnlyFans page with explicit pornographic imagery of herself that she was using for money. And in this case, it wasn't the names that got her in trouble. Of course, it was the video. But in any case, the point at hand is if you name names, people could check it. And if you name places, we can go there and we can dig in the dirt and find out. If they're not real people or they're not real places, it's an easy giveaway. If you want to lie, then you keep it generic. You don't name names. You don't get specific about places. It's not a good idea if you want to get over with it. Not a good idea. It's like eating Taco Bell before you go to a hot yoga class. That's not a good idea. So the Gospels mention names and places. They mention historical figures in that society. In particular, when you look at the hijinks of the trial, you have mentioned the high priest Caiaphas. We have the dates of the high priest of Caiaphas. We have Pilate. We've got the Herods. We've got all of this detail of courtrooms, figures, dates. Furthermore, speaking with regard to that, we have an empty tomb. Now, if you are like me, you'll notice the alliteration just failed. Existence, revelation, Easter's resurrection, exact recording, evidence. Why didn't you get an R? It was tough. I was going to go with resting place. I was going to go with requiem. But I was like, whatever. I'm just going to mess with you guys and just throw a T in there. The fact of the matter is his body is missing. And that is also a piece of data. It'd be very easy to show that Christianity isn't true, produces dead body. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 15 that we began the worship service with, Paul said, if he doesn't rise from the dead, our whole faith is worthless. It's stupid. It's vain. Let me submit this to you. Ideas that are worth believing and giving your life to need to be falsifiable. So if a prophet is like, I went to heaven, I came back, I got a holy book. Can I see it? What happened was the book flew back into heaven too. So I can't see it? Just trust me. A guy comes along, I'm the prophet of God. God says that you are to be my wife and your sisters too. Why should we believe that? God said, I need something to be able to falsify this, to show that that is indeed the case. And something that we have with regard to Christianity is it hinges on this reality. It produces dead body, it's done. We're going to turn this into a Planet Fitness. we're going to do something with this room if they dig up his body, right? Well, like the easiest way to show that this whole Christian thing wasn't true right then and there was to pull his body out. What do you think the disciples will run around doing a weekend at Bernie's with his corpse? Some of you don't know that reference. You need to find out. That's worth watching. That said, I have to be careful saying you should go watch that with regard to childhood movies, because I find out often I'll be like, yeah, Bad News Bears, man, watch that. That's funny. You go back and watch it. You're like, nope, don't watch it. It's racist. It's horrible. Don't watch it. Moving down the line here, examining reality. Okay, so we've considered a lot of stuff here. Number one, what we started with was the existence of God and his revelation. Made a reasonable case for that, I think. I could build on that case even more if there was time. There really is a God. And God really did make this place. And we know in our heart of hearts that there is right and wrong. We might disagree over what's right and wrong. Well, sexual identity or other things. Like, we might disagree with each other over what is right and what is wrong. But we all have a sense of right and wrong. Take something you care about. And if someone goes, well, that's your truth, right? All of a sudden you go, nah, I think that's everybody's truth. For example, if I said, I think torturing senior citizens for entertainment purposes is morally acceptable. Right? You go, what? Now, here's the thing. I have to use something extreme to get everyone to go, no, 2 + 2 = 4. That's like 4. That's wrong. All the time, everywhere. Who are you to judge? Some cultures like to torture senior citizens. Don't impose your culture on me. Don't try to colonize my culture. You know, it's like, no, that's just wrong. That's just objectively wrong. We all have a sense of objective wrong. And where does that come from? It comes from God. He plants his law in our hearts. And that's why we experience things like guilt and shame, which our secular culture would want you to say, no, don't believe that. Talk to yourself. Make a vision board. Talk it away. Claim that, do whatever. No, there's a healthy dose of guilt and shame. You should feel it. You know, I feel a little guilt and shame that my 34s are a little tight right now. Need to get back to the gym. A little guilt and shame is good. It's getting me on the treadmill. You know, guilt and shame serves to draw us back in. Where does that come from? It comes from God. Look, this world is a mess. Turn on the news. Look, you might be on the CNN left side of things. That's fine. You turn on CNN left side of things, they're talking about all the crazy stuff on the right. You might be on the right side. You turn on the right side, they're talking about all the crazy stuff on the left. And you know what? They're both right. Both sides are a hot mess. We got doors falling off planes, boats crashing into bridges. We got old corrupt politicians. I mean, on both sides, old corrupt politicians. You know when Hollywood releases a bad movie and no one watches it or whatever and you forget about it, and then they release a part two of it and you're like, I forgot about that bad movie. They got a part two? 2024, I feel like we're in that part two moment right now. There's just another bad movie that's playing out. Look, we know this world is a hot mess, and the fact of the matter is we're really good at spotting it out there, but the reason why it's out there is because it's in here. It's in all of us. If you can't say amen, you can say ouch. It's in all of us. We all make mistakes. We hurt people. We do stuff we shouldn't do. We believe things that aren't true. You know, you eat too much, drink too much, lie too much, deceive yourself too much. We're all in the game. Christianity isn't a finger-pointing religion. Your God is wrong. You're wrong. Wrong, wrong, wrong. No. The finger points back at us. On the contrary, we're not out pointing the finger. We're actually pointing our finger to the solution. If you went to the doctor and he said, I got bad news, you have cancer, you wouldn't say, who are you to judge me? You know, I'm going to give me a new doctor. You know, they're like, no, he wasn't trying to judge you. He's just sharing with you that you have a condition. And here's a remedy, right? Here's a remedy. The message of Jesus, of the church, is that there's a remedy, that Christ has come. And we can examine this reality and we can look at this. Look, here's another thing about lying. Why do people lie? To get something. You lie to get something. The disciples didn't get anything out of this. They didn't get girls. They didn't get record deals. They didn't get merch tables. They all died for this. All 12 of Jesus' disciples, they died for this. They died for this. And yet they all went to their grave saying, but that's what happened. Some of you are young, so you won't recall the Watergate scandal of the United States of the 1970s. It involved illegal activities. We think our politicians are bad. Just go back to the 70s. This is an ongoing problem. There was a physical break-in in the DNC headquarters, located in the Watergate office in the complex of Washington, D.C. in the 1970s, hence it's called the Watergate scandal. Five men who were linked to Nixon's re-election campaign committee were arrested for breaking into the DNC offices. They get caught, they tried to cover it up, and to cover it up, they had efforts obstructing justice, paying hush money, burglary, all kinds of just shenanigans. And the scandal led to, you know, them going to court, and these guys get tried, and they're standing up in court, you know, one by one. And he did it, he did it, he did it, he did it, he did it. The indictments associated with the Watergate scandal, and these guys are all going to jail. And among these guys was a guy named Chuck Colson, who infamously served as special counsel to the president of Richard Nixon from the 1960s into the 1970s. He was known as Nixon's hatchet man. And Colson gained notoriety at the height of the Watergate scandal, and he goes down with a ship of these guys all tattling on each other. He did it, he did it, he did it. He goes to jail. He becomes actually a Christian around that time. And here's what he writes. I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. How? Because 12 men testified that Jesus was raised from the dead, and then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never denying it, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured it if it were not true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep alive for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles could keep alive for 40 years? Absolutely impossible. In an interview, he said, here were the 10 most powerful men in the United States, and with all that power, we couldn't contain a lie for 2 weeks. Applying the Watergate scandals to the New Testament, this was a part of what led him to the faith. Again, he didn't check his brains at the door. He put his thinking cap on. Friends, Easter was not an L. It was a straight-up W. It was a win. It was a straight-up W. Now, playing on the L, what are the L's that are available in terms of the historical Jesus? There are 4 L's that are available in terms of options. Either he is the Lord, or he's a liar, or he's a lunatic, there's a 4th option that is available to us. The Oxford scholar C.S. Lewis points out these options logically that are available, and he contends that when you look at the options that are available, it only makes sense that he is the Lord. To quote C.S. Lewis here, he says, I'm trying to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept that Jesus is a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. This is one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would be either a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or he would be the devil of hell. You must choose. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You could shut him up for a fool. You could spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall on his feet and call him Lord and God, as Thomas did. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Now, it seems to me obvious that he was neither a lunatic nor a fiend. And consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that he was and he is God. The argument can be formulated, if Jesus were not Lord, he would be a liar or a lunatic. Jesus was neither a liar or a lunatic, therefore he is Lord. He's not a lunatic, and we know that psychologically. We can analyze his speeches, the writings. In fact, on the contrary, his writings are actually attributed to mental health. People read it and have alleviation from mental duress. He's not a lunatic. We have no evidence of him being a liar. Now, there's another L in there that Lewis didn't consider in his trilemma. That would be that it was a legend. That Jesus wasn't a liar, he wasn't a lunatic, but that later people invented this. This would be kind of Da Vinci Code, Dan Brown type stuff. But this doesn't stand scrutiny either. Dr. Ann Sherwin White, who's a Roman historian, has delved into this. You can pick up his book, Roman Society and Roman Law in the New Testament. And he shows it takes generations after the eyewitnesses are dead for legends to develop. You know, so it's sort of like, you know, I saw Tupac at Fox Hills Mall. You know, it's like, there's too many people that saw him die. There's too many people who were there. I'm actually friends of, I'm first tied to a guy who was an armed security guard on scene when he got shot. Like, I'm that close to that thing. Like, so when people, I saw him at the mall. He's on Epstein Island with P. Diddy. You know, it's like, Like, come on, you know. Now, another 100 years or so, when we're all dead, that kind of stuff can develop. And we know this historically to be the case. So taking all of the evidence here and the case that I have made, the final point on your outline is earnestly responding to it. And here's what I want to say with regard to the message today, because I don't want to lead you astray. The reason why people don't give their lives to Jesus and respond rightly to him, my Lord and my God, isn't for a lack of evidence. It's because we resist seeking his forgiveness and submitting to him. Making mental assent to propositions is one thing, but bowing my knee is another thing. I can agree, right, that whatever, I need to get my cholesterol and blood pressure in check or something, right? I can intellectually agree to that. But submitting to not having bacon for so long, right? That's a different sort of thing. And there's a sense where you have to swallow your pride and like admit you're wrong and like cry out for help and admit you're powerless over this. We're powerless over it, right? But he didn't take an L. I picked on Fortnite. Fortnite has been tied to all sorts of mental health addictions and disorders. The World Health Organization acknowledged it as, now we have a gaming disorder illness that is on the table. And people who have reduced vocabularies, people who are, they've paralleled it even to heroin abuse. How do you get off the sauce? How do you break an addiction? Right? Ultimately, you need a power outside of yourself that is going to help you with this. Chuck Colson, whoever, he has all the power in the world. In the interview I quoted from earlier, he said, I could pick up a telephone, have a jet airplane waiting for me at Andrews Air Force Base. I could call the Pentagon, give orders to people at the Pentagon. I could change the budget. But he was powerless over the deepest essence of his very being, his soul. And all of us are. We're born into the world sinners. We've rebelled against God. We need a Savior. We need one who will come and change us. When Jesus hung on the cross of Calvary, days later when he rose up, he wasn't like, I gave you the evidence. Choose to believe in me or not. That wasn't the point of it. He wasn't giving evidence. He was giving life. He was giving an invitation. And I would be a derelict as a preacher if I didn't invite you to come to him. I'd be a derelict as a preacher if I didn't herald to you the good news that he has come. God in the flesh died in your place. And the reason why he died in your place is because you will die. 10 out of 10 people die. 10 out of 10 people die because 10 out of 10 people sin. No matter how advanced our technology gets, Elon Musk ain't going to solve this one, right? He's not going to solve this one, right? And so this Easter message is an invitation for you to come. Not to attend church or join a religion, but to come to God and be set free, to be saved, to be forgiven, to be made whole, to surrender to him. We've been in the Gospel of Luke, a chapter in the Gospel of Luke that I love. It's in Luke 18, and Jesus tells the story of a sinner and a righteous man. And he talks in Luke 18 about these two men, and the righteous man stands, and I quote Jesus in Luke 18:11, and he prays to God, God, I thank you that I'm not like those other people, the swindlers, the unjust, the adulterers, the tax collectors. I fast twice a week, I pay my tithes, and all I get. The self-righteous spiritual person, right? We have this in our day. I'm not religious, I'm spiritual. We have all these spiritual people who don't need forgiveness, who don't need a savior. And then Jesus talks to this other guy, this sinner, who's standing away at a distance, Luke 18:13. And he's unwilling, Jesus says, he's unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven, and he's beating his breast. He's saying, God, be merciful to me. I'm a sinner. I tell you, I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner. I'm helpless. I can't do anything. Be merciful to me. See, that's the heart's cry of salvation. I can't do anything to change my heart. I can't do anything to make you forgive me. Right? When you hurt someone, it's their prerogative to forgive. You did it. You made the bed. You got to lay in it. Jesus didn't take an L, though. He laid in your bed for you and rose up from the dead for you to give you a life that you would not have. You've been presented with a case for Christ. You've been invited to come to him. You've given reasons for it and what have you. That's what we do. That's how we roll, Delray Church. One of my favorite contemporary philosophers is Michael Scott from The Office. And he has this line where he says, I think better to be a happy idiot than someone who knows the truth, right? And there's sort of that sense in which where we can live oblivious to the truth, and it's so much easier to not, You know, sometimes the news is like, pop, pop, this, and you're like, man, I don't want to go down that vortex. I don't know if I want to find out what's going on down there, because it's just a lot easier to not be in the know. So you came to church today, and now you're in the know. And what are you going to do with it? And here's the thing. Praise be to God that it's not left up to you to do it. The message of Christianity isn't do this. The message of Christianity is done. He is risen. He did it. He did it. Christianity isn't do this, don't do this. Christianity is, he did it. He did it. He gives grace to you. He will pardon you. Come to him. And let us come to him and sing to him. Let us come to the communion table. I'm going to pray. We're going to have a time of communion. Worship team is going to lead us in some songs. While you sing, you can come forward. If you don't want to come forward, don't come forward, whatever. But the table's here. On the table, there's a little piece of a cracker and a little cups of juice. And basically what that is it's a picture of what I've been talking about. Jesus died. The cracker is a picture of his body being broken. And the cup is a picture of his blood being shed. And it's a bit more than a picture. It's an ancient ritual, a spiritual ritual for God's people. So when you put it in your mouth and you drink the cup, there's nothing magical there, but there's something that's really special. You know, my Granny Jones has been dead for a long time, but I can't put biscuits and gravy in my mouth without thinking about her. You know, chicken fried steak. That's why I have these weight problems. Granny's fault. You taste it and you remember. You taste it, you're brought back. As we come to the table and we taste, we remember what he's done for us. He didn't take the L. He's not a liar. He's not a lunatic. He's not a legend. He's none of those L's. The L that he is the Lord. When you take an L, it's not just used in the colloquially in the sense that you lost or you're a loser. You can also take an L for someone else. Take the L for me. That is the L that Jesus took. He took my L. He took my guilt and shame. That's dope. That's amazing. No one would do that for you. Behold him. Come to him. Ask his forgiveness. You'll never regret it. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you for this patient group of people. Thank you for this Easter day. As we come to the communion table this morning and as the worship team leads us in song, Lord, I pray that you would minister to us. As we, Lord, I confess my own sins standing before your people. Lord, there's not a person in here that doesn't need your forgiveness. So I pray that we all would come, that you would move by your precious Holy Spirit this morning, giving us comfort, giving us confrontation, giving us power over our sin that we could come to you. Those who have broken your law, reconciled to you by your grace. Lord, we thank you for the table that is before us, and we thank you for our brothers and sisters on stage to lead us in song. As we enter into a time of communion and song, Lord, bless us, I pray. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.